But the knowledge, however satisfying to the intellect, did not quiet the will. Later, as Dietrich crossed to the church to pray the morning mass, a whine drew his gaze to the shadowed corner beside the church steps, and in the flickering light from his torch he saw a black and yellow dog cowering with its front paws crossed over its muzzle. The spots on its fur blended into the shadows so that it looked like some mad creature, half dog and half Swiss cheese. The cur followed Dietrich with hopeful eyes. From the crest of Churchill, Dietrich saw that a lustrous glow, like the pale cast that bleached the morning skies, suffused the great woods on the far side of the valley. But it was too early, and in the wrong sky. Atop the church spire, blue-flamed corpuscles swirled around the cross. Had even those asleep in the cemetery been aroused by the dread? But that sign was not promised until the last days of the world. He uttered a hasty prayer against occult danger and turned his back on the strange manifestations facing the church wall, seeking comfort in their familiarity. My wooden cathedral, Dietrich had sometimes called it, for above its stone foundation, St. Catherine's oak walls and posts and doors had been whittled by generations of earnest woodsmen into a wild congeries of saints and beasts and mythic creatures. Beside the door, the sinuous figure of St. Catherine herself rested her hand upon the wheel whereon they had thought to break her. Who has triumphed? Her wan smile asked. Those who turned the wheel are gone, but I abide. Upon the doorposts, lion, eagle, man, and ox twisted upward toward the tympanum in which the Last Supper had been carved. Elsewhere, gargoyles leered from the roof's edge, fantastic in horns and wings. In spring their gaping mouths disgorged the flow of melting snows from the steep pitched tiles of the roof. Under the eaves, kobolds hammered. On lintels and window jambs, in panels and columns, yet more fantastic creatures were relieved from the wood. Basilisks glared, griffins and wyverns reared. Centaurs leaped, panthers exuded their sweet, alluring breath. Here a dragon fled from ambling knights, there a cirrhopod stood on his single, enormous foot. Headless blemmyes stared back from eyes affixed to their bellies. The oaken corner posts of the building had been carved into the images of mountain giants upholding the roof. Grimm and Hilda and Sigynot and Ek, the villagers called them, and Ek at least seemed a proper name for a corner post. Someone with a sense of humor had worked the pedestal of each column into the form of a weary and irritable dwarf upholding the giant and glaring with resignation at passers-by. The wonderful riot of figures emerging from the wood, but never entirely separate, seemed, indeed, to be a living part of it. Somewhere, he thought, there are creatures like these. When the wind blew hard or the snow lay heavy upon the roof, the menagerie would whisper and groan. It was only the shifting and bending of joists and rafters, yet it often seemed as if Sigynot rumbled, and dwarfish Alberecht squeaked, and St. Catherine hummed a small tune to herself. On most days the murmuring walls amused him, but not today. With the unease that lay upon him, Dietrich feared that the four giants would suddenly unburden themselves and bring the whole edifice down upon him. More than one cottage below the hill now showed a flicker of candlelight behind its windows, and atop Manfred's keep on the other side of the little valley, the night watch paced in unwonted alertness, peering first one way, then another, for the approach of some unseen enemy. A figure stumbled toward him from the village, recovered, slipped in the dirt, and a thin sob carried in the early morning air. Dietrich raised his torch and waited. Was the heralded menace even now slouching brazenly toward him? But even before it fell to its knees breathlessly before him, the figure had resolved itself into Hildegarde, the miller's wife. Barefooted and with her hair a tangle, a hasty cloak thrown over her night smock, Dietrich's torchlight glimmered on an unwashed face. A menace she may have been, but of another and long familiar sort. "Ach, Pastor," she cried, "God has discovered my sins." God, Dietrich reflect, had not had far to look. He raised the woman to her feet. God has known all our sins from the beginnings of time.
Then why has he awakened me today with such fear? You must shrive me.
Eager to put walls between himself and the foreboding miasma, Dietrich led Hilda into the church, and was disappointed, if not surprised, to find his anxiety undiminished. Holy ground might hold the supernatural at bay until the end of time, but the merely natural intruded where it would. In the stillness, Dietrich heard a soft whisper, as of a small wind or a running brook. Shading his eyes against the brightness of his torch, Dietrich discerned a smaller shadow crouched before the main altar. Joachim the Minorite hunched there, his hurried ejaculations rushing over themselves like a fleeing crowd, so that the words blended into an indistinct susurration. The prayers cut off, and Joachim turned, rising in a quick, lithe movement. He wore a tattered brown habit of long employment, carefully and repeatedly mended. The cowl shadowed sharply chiseled features. A small, dark man with heavy brows and deep, brooding eyes. He wet his lips with a quick motion of his tongue.
"Dietrich?" the Minorite said, and the word quavered a little at the end.
"Don't be afraid, Joachim, we all feel it. The beasts, too. It is some natural thing, a disturbance in the air, like silent thunder." Joachim shook his head and a curl of black hair fell across his brow.
"Silent thunder?"
"I can think of no better way to describe it. It is like the bass pipe of a great organ that makes the glass shiver." He told Joachim his reasoning with the wool.
The Minorite glanced at Hildegard, who had lingered at the rear of the church. He rubbed both his hands under his robe and looked side to side.
"No, this dread is God's voice calling us to repentance. It is too terrible to be anything else."
He cried this in his preaching voice, so that the words came back from the statues that watched from their niches. Joachim's preaching favored gestures and colorful stories, while Dietrich's own closely reasoned sermons often had a soporific effect on his flock. Sometimes he envied the monk his ability to stir men's hearts, but only sometimes. Stirred, a heart could be a terrible thing. "God may call," he instructed the younger man, "by wholly material means." He turned the young man with a gentle pressure on his shoulder.
"Go, vest the altar. The mass clamavra. The rubrics call for red today."
A hard man to deal with, Dietrich thought as Joachim left, and a harder one to know. The young monk wore his rags with greater pride than the Pope in Avignon his gilded crown. The spirituals preached the poverty of Jesus and his apostles and railed against the wealth of the clergy. But the Lord had blessed not the poor, but the poor in spirit. Beati pauperi spiritu. A clever distinction. As Augustine and Aquinas had noted, mere poverty was too easily attained to merit such a prize as heaven.
"Why is he here?" Hildegard asked. "All he does is sit in the street and beg and rant."
Dietrich made no answer. There were reasons. Reasons that wore golden tiaras and iron crowns. He wished that Joachim had never come, for he could accomplish little else but draw attention. But the Lord had said, "I was a stranger, and you took me in," and he had never mentioned any exceptions. "Forget the great events of the world beyond the woods," he reminded himself. "They concern you no longer." But whether the world beyond the woods would forget him was another and less comforting thought. In the confessional, Hildegard Müller confessed to one small and petty act after another. She had damped the flour on the bags of grain brought to her husband for milling, the second worst-kept secret in Oberhochwald. She had envied the brooch worn by Bauer's wife. She had neglected her aged father in Niederhochwald. She had seemed determined to work her way through the entire Decalogue. Yet 2 years past, this same woman had sheltered a ragged pilgrim on his way to the Church of St. Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Brian O'Flane had walked all the way from Hibernia, at the very edge of the world, through a land in turmoil, for that year the English king had slaughtered the chivalry of France,
only to be robbed of everything by the Lord of Falcon Rock.
Hilda Müller had taken this man into her house, nursed his sores and blisters, had given him new raiment from her scowling husband's garderobe, and had sent him on his way refreshed and hale.